Well, you know how in all of society, holidays just get earlier and earlier, right? They start early. Black Friday sales started, what, 3 weeks ago? Well, we're doing that today, sort of. We're about to enter the Advent season, right? Advent season, but we're kind of getting an early start at it today. Advent season, but as you know, is a season of anticipation. It's a season of preparation. It's anticipation for the arrival of the one promised by God. It's preparation for the coming of the King. You know, when we think about this kind of this idea of anticipating the promised one, I've always loved to trace the various threads and promises and prophecies through the Old Testament that all culminate in Jesus Christ. But this year, what we're going to do is focus on just the final buildup, those last few events as we come to the climax coming up to Jesus' birth. And the best place to see those is in Luke's gospel. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And this is going to take us 5 weeks to cover. That's why we're starting a little early. We're not really starting Advent till next week, but we're kind of getting a running start at it this week. So as we look at Luke's gospel, the purpose of why Luke wrote his gospel is given in the first few verses. It says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." So you can see from that, the reason why Luke wrote his gospel account is he was writing to this man, Theophilus, and he wanted him and any others who would read this or hear this narrative preached or read, he wanted them to know the certainty about the things about which they had been instructed. Because this was an important deal, right? They'd given up so much part of their lives in order to follow Christ. They needed to know, is this stuff about Jesus really true? Did it really happen that way? You know, they needed that certainty because of the cost it took to follow Jesus. It doesn't cost us as much as it cost them. You know, they could be mocked, they could be disowned by their family, they could be persecuted in a lot of different ways. It could cost them financially, cost them relationally. So they needed to know, is it really worth it? And so that's why Luke writes down this gospel, to know the certainty. This is why he carefully investigated. He spoke to the eyewitnesses, and he wrote it all down in this proper order, in an orderly sequence. And so as we look at these events leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, it will help us, it will help to confirm for us that this really is how it happened. It'll confirm for us what we have been taught about Christmas, that Christmas isn't about pine trees and snowmen and a jolly red man with a, you know, whatever, and reindeer. That's not what Christmas is about. It'll confirm for us that Christmas really is about that King who was born on Christmas morning. It'll remind us that it really is worth it to follow Jesus Christ. He is the promised one sent by God. He really is the King to whom we must give our lives. So as we understand that purpose, we get to these first few events that happen in the Gospel of Luke. These first two chapters of Luke record the births of two amazing men, John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. And Luke intertwines their stories, because first he has the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist, and then he has the announcement of Jesus, and then he has the birth of John, and then he has the birth of Jesus. And it's as appropriate that he would intertwine their lives, because their lives really were intertwined in this way, their lives, their ministries. He is the forerunner, and you have the Messiah, the herald, and the King. But Luke also makes it clear as he goes through these first couple of chapters that John is a great man, or he will be a great man, a great man among other men. Very important. He will not be anywhere near the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because both of them were announced by angels, But only of one was it said that he will be the Savior of his people. Even in the womb, John responds to Jesus, not the other way around. Both are miraculous births, but Jesus' birth far more so. And only Jesus' birth will be heralded by an angelic choir. So John is great, but as great as he is, the king who is coming after is so much greater. Now you should notice, though, this whole section that we, as we go through these first couple of chapters, there's this pervasive tone of joy and anticipation. This is big news. Yes, the birth of the Savior, the King who is coming, is the main event, and we're going to get there. But nonetheless, the event we're looking at today is also momentous, because God had not spoken through any prophet for centuries. This was the first divine revelation in 400 years. This would spark the fires of anticipation for anyone who was actually knew their scriptures, because the forerunner of Messiah, who was foretold by Malachi, was now coming. So I could have titled this, God Remembers and God Speaks, because this is what happens in this text. Let's go ahead and read what Luke says about it. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. When his division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." This is God's word, and this is the story of the announcement of John the Baptist. Now, what I want to do first is we're going to walk through the story and kind of make sure that we understand some of the details going on in this story, and then we're going to circle back around and talk about the significance of that story for us, what that kind of means kind of in our lives. Now, first, as we look at this event, notice how Luke begins his account. He says, "In the days of King Herod of Judea." Or perhaps we should notice how he does not begin his account. He does not say, "once upon a time," or perhaps, you know, "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away," or something like that. And why doesn't he say that? Well, whatever formula they used back then for fairy tales, what do all those have in common? They're at a vague time and a vague place that's given in part of the story, because it's not a true story. It's not history. Luke starts by giving us specific details of time and place and historical context because this is history. This account is an account of actual events with actual people in actual places. And so in the first section, in verses 5 through 7, Luke gives us the setting, kind of the background, the context for understanding the rest of the story. This is how it makes sense for us. Now, this detail about during the reign of King Herod, you need to understand who Herod was. This is Herod, who is sometimes called Herod the Great. And he reigned from about 37 BC to about 4 BC, according to extra-biblical records that we have. And he was called, this Herod was called Herod the Great because he truly was a capable administrator, and he was known for building projects, really big building projects. He's the one who built the temple in Jerusalem, or he expanded on the one that was started in Ezra's time. And it was actually bigger and grander even than Solomon's temple. Herod also had five very notable palaces or fortresses. When Janet and I were in Israel, we actually visited the ruins of four out of those five palace or fortresses because they're still, to this day, some of the most impressive ruins that you find in the land of Israel. But there's more to this identification with the reign of Herod than just situating the story in a specific time period. This identification with Herod is telling us about the character of the time. The original readers would have been very familiar with this. Saying it's the time of Herod the Great is kind of like saying these were the dark days. These were difficult times. This is the time of violence and death. And for us, probably the most similar analogy I could think of, this would be like saying in Germany during the reign of Adolf Hitler, or in Russia when Stalin was in power. That's the kind of time we're talking about. Because King Herod may have been great in his building programs, but he was not great in his character. He was a cruel man, a vindictive, paranoid, tyrannical man. Living under his reign was not pleasant. We are familiar from Scripture of the story in Matthew chapter 2 where Herod killed all the boys under the age of 2 in the area around Bethlehem in his murderous rage of trying to kill Jesus because he thought he might be a threat to his throne. And people, you know, secular historians kind of say, see, that Bible can't be true because we can't find that in any other records outside the Bible. Well, why? Because it was just a tiny blip on the radar of all the other atrocities that Herod did. Of course, nobody thought they needed to record that. It was just this little thing that nobody cared about because all the other things he did were so much worse. He was regularly doing that sort of thing. In fact, Herod had his wife and three of his sons executed, as well as two of his brothers-in-law. The Roman emperor actually joked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be one of his sons. He was known to have slaughtered dozens and even hundreds of people at a time on multiple occasions. Anything that caused him the slightest hint of suspicion would throw him into a murderous rage. In fact, at the end of his life, he had an incurable illness. He knew he was dying. So he ordered his men to round up the notable men of Judea and hold them in the Hippodrome of Jericho. And he told them that when he died, that all those men were to be executed at the same time. That was the only way he knew there would be national mourning on the occasion of his death. And fortunately, after he died, his orders were not carried out. But that is the kind of character of the times that we are talking about. This is only the latest in what had been a long, long period of darkness for Israel. I mean, it started back in 586 BC when they were conquered by Babylon, right? They were exiled from the land. They were finally able to return to the land, but they were still oppressed under foreign masters. And the last prophet had been Malachi, which was about 475 BC. They'd had no prophets, no visits from angels, no visitation from God in any way for over 400 years. And just to kind of give you a scope of what that means, 400 years ago from today, the pilgrims still had not landed at Plymouth Rock. Just to kind of give you a kind of a scope of what we're talking about, 400 years. They'd had no word from God of any kind for over 400 years. And if God's word is likened to light, that's truly darkness. So they'd had a series of tyrannical rulers during this time as well. We talked about Antiochus Epiphanes recently on a recent Sunday. He banned the scriptures. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He killed many priests and other Israelites. This was dark times. But God works even in the dark times. And a light was about to dawn. As Isaiah prophesied, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. So in this dark time, we are introduced to a relatively ordinary man, Zechariah. He was a priest of Abijah's division, as Luke tells us. So just to give you some context of that, King David, when he became king, he divided the priesthood up into 24 divisions. Each division was named after one of the patriarchs of that family group that made up that division. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, if you like. In verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 24, it says that the eighth division out of those 24 was Abijah's division. And so the way it worked is each division would kind of have a duty time in Jerusalem to go kind of do their priestly duties in Jerusalem. Other than that, they would live in their kind of hometown area. And they would serve on duty a week at a time, twice a year, as well as the three major festivals. It was all hands on deck. Everybody came for those. So that was Zechariah. Then you have Zechariah's Elizabeth, the wife Elizabeth. And the interesting thing that we note about her is that Luke specifies she was from the daughters of Aaron. It means she was from the tribe of Levi, and specifically the line of the priests. And this is a major honor for Zechariah, because a priest was restricted on who they were allowed to marry. There was requirements. It had to be a virgin of the daughters of Israel. It didn't have to be from the line of Aaron, but if his wife was from the line of Aaron, that was seen as a great honor. And so this was a special thing for him. And Luke tells us, not only, so that's a little bit about them, and also tells us they were righteous in God's sight. It says in verse 6, both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So they weren't like the Pharisees, righteous in people's sight. They were righteous in God's sight, where it really matters. And they were living without blame according to all the commands and requirements. That doesn't mean they were without sin. It just means that as far as humanly possible, they were following all the requirements of the law of Moses. They were faithful to as much as they could follow all the things that the law of Moses required. They were serving God with a whole heart and with a clean conscience. And so both Zechariah and Elizabeth had an honorable heritage, and they were both exemplary in their personal conduct. And what this shows us is that even in the darkest of times, God preserves for himself a remnant. He always does. Just like in Elijah's time, which was one of the darkest times in the history of Israel, God told Elijah that he had preserved for himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who was the false god. God always sustains a remnant of faithful people. Oftentimes, they're just in the background. You don't necessarily know who they are. They're just serving God quietly, as faithfully as they can. But sometimes God takes one of those ordinary people serving in the background and says, I have something special for you to do. I have a special task that is reserved just for you. And that's what happens with Zechariah. But we also need to understand, as we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, that not only was there this shadow of darkness over the entire nation of Israel, there was a tragic darkness over the lives of this faithful couple as well. Because Luke tells us that they had no children. And this would have been a heavy burden for them. It would have been a source of sadness, a source of hurt. Because in that culture, the absence of children, not only there's just the sadness, I want to have children, but there was in that culture, absence of children was seen as judgment from God. So even though Luke has told us that they were righteous in God's sight, people would have assumed that they had angered God in some way. That's just what people would have normally done. And to people around them, they would have been presumed guilty before God in some way, even if they didn't see it on the surface. And as the text says, they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive. She was barren. So she would have felt the weight of this reproach to an extraordinary degree. Now, of course, we can look in the scriptural back history and see that there were others who were in the same situation of barrenness. God works through these kinds of situations. Other ladies who were barren yet used by God to bring significant servants of God into the world. In fact, this same word that is used to describe Elizabeth's condition is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Samson's mother. Because what we see in this is that God cares for orphans, he cares for widows, and he cares for the childless, those who were in downtrodden and oppressed. And so not only was Elizabeth unable to conceive, both she and Zechariah were well along in years, it says, and the words used here in the Greek generally indicate someone that's older than 60 years old, somewhere in that kind of age range. And basically that meant that there was no hope, humanly speaking, that their condition of childlessness would ever be changed. And so this dear, faithful couple, certainly at this point, had come to grips with this sadness. They'd kind of had to accept it. But this just sets up the great reversal that God loves to do, doesn't he? God loves to reach into what looks like a hopeless situation and make something beautiful out of it. Turns everything around. So that's the background for what's going to happen next. We have a land in darkness, a people oppressed. They've heard nothing from God for over 400 years. And then we zoom in on this faithful couple who are also under their own dark cloud of shame and sadness. But that is when God begins to take action. Or as C.S. Lewis would say, Aslan is on the move. And the event now that we turn to the announcement that happens, this event happens while Zechariah is on duty as a priest. By the way, I talked about remembrance. Zechariah's name means God has remembered. How appropriate is that? Luke doesn't actually bring out that point, but it's such an interesting detail because God's about to show that he has remembered his people, he has remembered his promises, and he has remembered his faithful ones, particularly this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So now Zechariah is here and he's serving on his weekly duty or his 1 week twice a year. But besides his normal priestly duties, he's also been given a great honor. He is chosen by lot, it says, to burn incense. Of course, we know God is in control. It wasn't by chance at all that Zechariah was given this honor. But what happens here is that when this is the altar of incense deep inside the sanctuary of the temple, right in front of the Holy of Holies. And when a priest went in there to burn incense in the temple, he was in a sense representing the whole nation before God in prayer, because the smoke of that incense symbolized the prayers of the people going up before God. And this was an amazingly great privilege. It was the high point of any priest's career. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And just, you can do the math. At this time, it's estimated there were about 18,000, maybe up to 20,000 priests. And so just, you can figure, just do the math, that not all of them would even get this chance ever in their lifetime. And those who did get to do it would, at most, do it only one time. So this was Zechariah's chance. This is his time to go in and burn the incense. And he was inside the temple. The faithful who would come for prayers were outside in the temple courts praying along that same time. And this is the moment when God chose to interrupt the course of events. And it says that an angel was standing at the right side of the altar of incense. He just showed up. I mean, that's how angelic appearances come about in Scripture. They just all of a sudden there, and then all of a sudden they aren't there anymore. That's just kind of how it happens. And he was standing to the right side of the altar, which is considered the side of favor. And when Zechariah saw the angel, he had the usual reaction that we see when someone encounters an angel in Scripture. What does he do? It says in verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. I mean, he fell apart in terror. Just check the Scriptures. Anytime someone meets an angel, what happens? They tremble, they shake, they faint with fear. They're struck speechless. Well, the same thing happens with Zechariah. He was terrified. But again, also similar to pretty much every other angelic meeting that you can find in Scripture, the first words from the angel are, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. He encouraged him. He said, I'm here for your benefit. I'm bringing good news. And so what was this good news that he brought? It says in verse 13, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. Now, so the first part is your prayer has been heard. Now, the question you might ask is, well, what prayer is the angel referring to? Well, certainly we can assume that Zechariah and Elizabeth had often prayed that God would give them a son, or any child for that matter. Being devout and faithful Jews, that had probably been a constant prayer for much of their lives. But it seems a reasonable guess they possibly had stopped praying that by now. I mean, they're past 60 years old. Elizabeth was barren. She could not conceive. So they'd most likely gotten to the point where they were forced to accept it. And they just said, okay, I guess this is life. This is it. But we can certainly expect that in the early parts of their lives, they had prayed for a son over and over again, and perhaps they had come to the place where they thought God wasn't listening, or that he was just saying no, but now God is saying, yes, I did hear you. I did hear you, and here is my answer. So that certainly is probably part of what the angel is talking about, but also Zechariah had been in there burning incense. That means he was praying on the part of Israel. That's part of his duties, to pray on behalf of the nation. And a very typical prayer that he would have prayed is that God would visit his people. Zechariah would be calling on God to remember his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, to remember his promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And so a lot of that prayer probably would have sounded like something to the effect of, Lord, send your Messiah. Lord, restore your people Israel. Fulfill your promises that you made through the prophets. And so the angel here in talking about your prayer has been answered is probably referring both to Zechariah's personal prayer and to the prayer now on behalf of Israel. And in fact, the two prayers are tightly intertwined. At least the answer to the two prayers is tightly connected, because the birth of a son for Zechariah is just part of the coming of Messiah. And so what's going to happen is an answer to both prayers, both for a son and for Messiah to come. Because God works in such wondrous and mysterious ways, wonderful ways. And answers to prayer so often come at times we don't expect, or in ways that we do not expect. And they come when we've given up hope, because God's ways are not our ways. As Isaiah says, our ways are not his ways. His ways are as high above ours as the heaven is above the earth. Don't we serve a wonderful God? He loves to do things like this, to bring goodness out of darkness, to light out of darkness, to be goodness out of messes. He loves to surprise us with his generosity, to give good gifts when nothing is, we think all is lost. And so Zechariah is told Elizabeth will bear him a son, even in their old age. And so just like Sarah did for Abraham back at the beginning of the people of Israel, same also with Elizabeth. She will bear Zechariah a son in her old age. Now, instead of Zechariah getting to name his son, God gives the name that the son will use, because this son is a special gift, a special servant of God. He will be what God uses. And the name that God gives to the son of Zechariah is John. And the name John sounds much different in Aramaic or Hebrew, by the way. This is kind of a Latinized, anglicized version of the name, but it means Yahweh has been gracious. How appropriate is that, right? Such an auspicious name, a fit name for the forerunner of the Messiah, the greatest gift of grace in all of history. And of course, as the angel says, there will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. The coming of this son will bring joy and delight to his parents. That we would expect that, right? All the more so for how long they had to wait and how hopeless they thought it was, how hard they had been wishing for this. But it wasn't just the parents who would rejoice at the birth of his son. The angel told Zechariah that many would rejoice. Of course, there are those family and friends who would be happy for them for this long-awaited answer to prayer. I mean, all of us, right? We celebrate with a family member or a close friend when their babies are born, and we get to meet the precious little ones. But for Zechariah and for his son John, it's more than that. And the angel is going to explain further what it means, but in summary, what the reason why people will rejoice is if John is the forerunner of Messiah, when he is born, what does that mean? That means Messiah is not very long behind. So the arrival of the voice crying in the wilderness, the arrival of the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, that means Messiah is almost here. That means that God has remembered his promises, and so that the people of Israel could start looking forward now to the restoration of Israel. Now the angel goes on to describe some of the things that would make John special. He said, "For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Not great like Herod, because he could build a bunch of palaces. Rather great in the only way that it counts. Great in the sight of the Lord. In fact, just Jesus says of John the Baptist later in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, he says, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." I don't have time to explain that whole statement, but the point is that John is a great man. He was great because he was God's obedient servant. He was equipped for God's special task, and he was faithful in doing it. Now, it says also that he will never drink wine or beer, or some translations say strong drink. And so right away, if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you might be thinking of the Nazirite vow, right? It's Samson is one of the famous ones that had the Nazirite vow. It's something in the law of Moses that specified someone could be set apart in a certain way and they wouldn't drink wine or strong drink. But it also says that they wouldn't cut their hair. But nothing is said here about John the Baptist not cutting his hair. So not entirely certain if that's what the reference is. Another thing that we could think of is there was a law in the law of Moses that the priests were not allowed to drink alcohol while they were serving in the temple. Well, John is of priestly descent, so this could imply that he's to be serving in the presence of God continually as if he was in the temple. That's possible. It's also, he was going to be a pretty unique individual. If you're familiar with the story of John the Baptist, you've heard the description. You know, he wore clothing of camel hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived out in the desert. So possibly it was best not to give his critics any reason to say, well, he's just a crazy man who's drunk all the time. Whatever the reason, we don't exactly know. It could have been any of those or maybe a combination. But whatever the reason, it seems to have been a requirement to mark a unique and special servant of God. And instead of being filled with wine, John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, which reminds us of Ephesians 5:17, which tells us, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And, you know, the Holy Spirit had used to come upon men in the olden days, come upon Gideon, came upon Samson, came upon David, came upon other prophets who delivered God's message. But the Holy Spirit had not come upon anyone like that in centuries. This was special to think that the Holy Spirit would come upon someone once again. And so this would cause Zechariah to think about when God was really with his people, when God was really moving among them. And not only would the Holy Spirit come upon John, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that would start while he was still in his mother's womb. This was going to be a special child. There's only a couple of men in the Old Testament who were called while they're still in their mother's womb. The only two I can think of is Samson and Jeremiah. He was called while he's still in his mother's womb. And God's purpose for John is given in verses 16 and 17. He says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him." Doesn't specify who the him is right now. "Before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." So he was sent to turn the hearts of people back to the Lord their God. He would be charged, like the Old Testament prophets, to call on the people of Israel to repent of their wickedness, to repent of their idolatry, to return in obedience to God. And here in these couple of verses, the angel actually makes a reference to a prophecy from the prophet Malachi. In fact, it's fairly almost a quote. And the passage he references is Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, which says, "Remember the instruction of Moses my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." So this is significant. Here's the significance of that. Those are the last three verses from the last book of the Old Testament before God signed off the net, so to speak. This is the last thing he said through one of his prophets before silence for 400 years. And so the angel is referring back to those, say, this is now being fulfilled. John will go before him. He doesn't specify who the him is, but because of this Old Testament reference back to Malachi, it's clear that him is Messiah. He will be the forerunner of Messiah that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 that we read earlier. He will be the voice crying in the wilderness. And like what this passage of Malachi says, now he would not be the literal Elijah in the flesh, but he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would be filled with the spirit like Elijah. He would have a ministry of calling Israel to repentance like Elijah. And later we find that he actually even resembled Elijah physically in many cases in this wild and rough appearance that he had. And his ministry would be to restore both the horizontal relationships among families and people and to restore the vertical relationship with God. He would turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. That's the healing that would happen in families and the interpersonal relationships. That seems to be the understanding of the Malachi passage as well. And then he says the angel adds to, he will turn the disobedient back to the wisdom of the righteous. This is the vertical relationship between people and their God. And so as the way this happens is the people repent of their wickedness and they follow God's law once again. They begin to return to God's design for who they are as a people. Then as they do that, they would begin to roll back the effects of the curse of sin. And as the relationship between mankind and God would be restored as it's intended to be, so also then would be the relationships among people. And all of this would make the people ready for the arrival of Messiah. He would form them into people who are ready to respond to Messiah and to follow him. Now, in him saying this, it doesn't imply that all Israel will be made ready in this way. And later, as we follow the story, we see tragically they are not all ready to follow Messiah. But it does mean that John will call out the remnant, the faithful ones that will have their hearts prepared, and that will follow Messiah. So this is the news that the angel gives to Zechariah, but just at this point, Zechariah's faith falters just a little. Yes, he is a faithful follower of Yahweh. Yes, he is obedient to the law, but he just doesn't see how these words of the angel can happen. He says, "How can I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." It's a very human moment, isn't it? I mean, this is how we all can be at different times. I mean, we're generally faithful, maybe. We're part of a church body. We're serving Christ. But then a crisis moment comes, and our faith stumbles. And this is what happens to Zechariah at this point. His faith stumbles. Now, it's true that others in Scripture at other places ask God questions, you know, how can this happen? Give me a sign, whatever. But it's not. It shows us that it's not just the words that matter. The angel can see Zechariah's heart. He knows what's going on in the heart. But, I mean, just to give Zechariah a little bit of grace, I mean, just think about imagine how this was for Zechariah. I mean, he and his wife had prayed fervently, hoped deeply for a child. And they'd finally, after years of struggling with this, had come to contentment, had kind of learned to get along with this fact that they weren't ever going to have a child. And then this angel comes along and says, "Now your wife is going to have a son." And you can just imagine Zechariah's mind's like, "Now come on. I mean, I just got used to the idea that I wasn't going to have a child. Don't raise up my hopes. I don't know if my heart can handle this." But the angel's answer back to him is a bit sharp. As you might imagine, you can probably imagine the volume and the tone of the angel's voice. It's probably kind of like one of those voice of God moments, you know, that you hear in a movie or whatever. He says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Basically, he's saying, look, I'm not just any old person telling you this. In fact, I'm not just any old angel telling you this. Gabriel was a special emissary of God. He's one of only three angels who were given their names of in Scripture. Gabriel is saying, look, I am standing in God's presence all the time. Do you really think that I would bring you news that isn't true? And not only that, this is good news. This is the most amazing news you will ever hear, Zechariah. Not just that you will have a son, but also that Messiah is almost here. So it is a bit of a rebuke. Yes, it is. I mean, yes, we can give Zechariah a little bit of grace, but there's also a little moment that rebuke is appropriate. So the angel basically tells Zechariah, yes, you will have a sign, but this sign will be a sign of judgment. The sign will actually serve as a rebuke to you for your lack of faith. And so Zechariah would be mute. He'd be unable to speak. And actually later in verse 62, there's an indication that he's probably deaf as well. And that would happen, that would last until all these things were fulfilled. And so this sign is a rebuke, but it's also gracious. Because this sign will be an aid to Zechariah's faith, and it would also end when the prophecy is fulfilled. So that's the announcement. Then the aftermath begins. While all this is going on, the people outside the temple are getting worried, right? That's not normal for a priest to be in there for this long. In fact, there's some writings in some of the rabbis that instructs priests to keep their prayers short lest the people outside worry. In fact, the hem of the priest's garment had like little bells along the edge so you could tell whether they're still alive in there, you know, moving around. But anyway, the people outside wondered what went wrong, and when Zechariah finally came out, then they knew something had happened, because it was normal for the priest to come out and pronounce a blessing upon the people who had gathered there for prayer. Obviously, Zechariah wasn't able to do that. So the people concluded that he must have seen a vision. And he couldn't really tell them about what happened because ASL didn't exist yet. There wasn't really any established way of signing with your hands to communicate a message. So that kind of finished up Zechariah's priestly duties. They may have sent him home early, I don't know, or whenever he finished. He went home, and when sometime later, Luke tells us that Elizabeth was able to conceive, as the angel had said. Now, it also goes on to say that Elizabeth stayed in seclusion for 5 months. We're not exactly sure why that says that. Wouldn't have been grief. Sometimes people secluded themselves for grief, but she had a reason for joy. This wouldn't have been grief. Some people thought it was kind of like, almost like fasting, setting herself aside in seclusion just to praise God in an exclusive kind of just me and God kind of sense. Others have proposed that maybe she did this so that the next time people saw her, she would be visibly, obviously pregnant, so that when she told them the news, they wouldn't be like, yeah, right, you know, so it wouldn't take any convincing. There's other suggestions about why. The bottom line is we don't know, and Luke doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is what he does record for us is what Elizabeth's response towards God was for this blessing. The Lord has done this for me. She praised God. She gave God all the credit for what had happened. She saw now that God was personally and directly involved in her life, that God cared about her situation. And she recognized that this blessing was an act of grace. God had reversed her situation. God had removed the shame of her condition. And you can hear the tone of relief and joy in the words that are recorded for us. What a blessing that God had brought for this dear, faithful couple, and for all of Israel, and for all of mankind. Amen? Because that is a beautiful story, isn't it? It's a beautiful story. It makes us feel good. But what significance does it have for us today? Well, that's a question I want us to kind of think about now And the first takeaway I can think of that I think that is important for this, that we take away from this, is that God's redemptive plan is right on track. Right on track. Now, it may have been seemed like it was on pause for a while, but here now it has resumed, and we can see that it is right on time. It's going exactly as planned. I mean, look at all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that was starting to take place. God had said several times to the prophets, even before the exile, that he would restore the kingdom of Israel. I mean, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and they will love God's law. There will be no more war, he goes on to say. You can go on to Isaiah 9, a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. You know, of course, we're familiar with that prophecy in this season. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. Jeremiah 30, verse 3, behold, days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And down in verse 9, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And we could go on and on through all the different prophets who would talk about that God would come and he would visit his people. He would restore Israel. He would set over them a descendant of David as king. Those are the promises that were hanging out there, but it had been so long. It had been centuries upon centuries. People had started asking questions. Lord, what are you doing? God, do you even remember the promises you made to Abraham? Do you even remember all the words that you spoke through your prophets? When will you do what you said? But again, God's last words through a prophet of the Old Testament, through Malachi, God said, before that day comes, before that day of restoration and raising up the descendant of David, before that day comes, I will send Elijah to prepare the way. Here it is. God is doing exactly what he said. He does remember. He has now broken his silence. He has spoken against to his people. And John did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Holy Spirit had once again come upon a special servant of God, just like he did long ago. See, God has been working his plan all along behind the scenes, not necessarily visible to people, but all along he has been preparing the way. He's preparing a people, preparing this couple, preparing them to have this special son who will prepare the way for Messiah. So he prepared this couple in a way so that it would be no doubt when John the Baptist was born that God had done this. God was moving. And you just need to know from this that God is always working, even if you don't see it happening. Remember that. God is at work. You can trust him to continue to work his plan. You can trust him to remember his promises and to fulfill his promises in his time and in his way. Remember, he's working his plan, of course, on the cosmic scale. He was working his plan here to bring about the coming of Messiah. He's still working his plan to bring about the return of Jesus Christ and the end of history and the setting to right of all things. God is also working at the micro scale in your life to bring about his plan in your situation. He is working your life, even when it seems like everything is stagnant or everything is tedious. He is working his plan in your life, even if everything is chaotic. He is still working. And so it remains for each one of us to remain faithful to him. Remain faithful. Then watch and see what he will do. Pray, actually. Pray for eyes to see what he's doing. Sometimes he answers that prayer. He kind of pulls back the veil a little bit and lets you see what he is doing. But even if he doesn't, hang in there. Even if it seems like a long time, stay faithful. And the second takeaway we can, I think, take from this story is that God always shows compassion to his faithful ones. He was working, yes, the grand cosmic plan, but he still cared about this dear, faithful couple. He had heard their prayers, He had seen their pain. He entered into their situation. He gave them their heart's desire. He gave them a son. And so now all of those years of shame and disgrace made sense. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth are good examples for us. They remained faithful to God. As I said, they were blameless before him, according to all the law of Moses. They were righteous in God's sight. They remained faithful even in the midst of their difficulty, even in the midst of their personal pain, even when everything seemed like it wasn't going right for them, they remained faithful to God. And we see in this that God answers prayer. Sometimes he answers immediately. Sometimes he answers eventually. Sometimes he denies a request because he has something better. But we can see from all of this is that God cares about personal situations. He cares about your personal situation, whatever it is. And you can be confident that God is working, not only on the cosmic scale in his plan of redemption, where he's orchestrating all the events of human history to redeem for himself a people for his name, he is also working in your life. And he will answer your prayers, and he will hear your prayers and will always answer them in whatever way is best. So keep trusting him. Just like as Zechariah and Elizabeth, keep pouring out your heart in prayer, knowing that God hears, and knowing also that God is not silent. He has spoken, as the author of Hebrews says, he's spoken to the fathers by the prophets in different times and in different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And he still speaks through the written word. So like Zechariah and Elizabeth, stay faithful to the word that he has left us with. And pray for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Present your requests to God and recognize that his answer might not look like the one you imagined in your mind. And pray for eyes to see God's activity. Pray that you might recognize what his answer is to your prayer. Just remember, God is faithful. Trust him. His plan will unfold in his time and in his way and for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you do hear us, that you do remember, that you are faithful to your promises, and that you are working even when we can't see it. And all that you are working is for our good and for your glory. We thank you for all these things, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.